So this is week number 6 of the series, You Asked For It. And you asked for it. On Easter, we gave you the option to be able to let us know things that you would like to hear communicated about, talked about, taught on. And we cannot cover all of those, but we have taken over the last 5 weeks the top 5 things that you mentioned. Okay, the first one was end of times. I talked about that the very first week. Then I talked about the Holy Spirit. Okay. And so we dealt with the topic of the Holy Spirit. And then we talked about stress, because some of you just said, I'm stressed out. And so on Mother's Day, we addressed the topic of stress. And then Pastor Clint did a phenomenal job. He made the statement that he must have got the short end of the stick, but that's not the case. We just felt like that he was competent to talk about the topics of singleness, okay, marriage and divorce. And he did a phenomenal job. And I would encourage every single person, no matter where you are in your journey of life, to listen to that message, okay? And then last week, Pastor Sampson did an incredible message on finance, which will challenge you, encourage you. He gave it from a personal story of going from, you know, huge amount of debt to be trusting God, being obedient to God, and seeing how God is providing miracle after miracle. Today we're going to talk about week number 6, the gospel and race. The gospel and race. Okay. This was not one of the top things that you had asked for, okay, although it was asked for, but in our culture, this is a real issue, and I want us to always remember, come on, that the topics that are struggling in our culture are things that we're not afraid to address. Anybody said amen about that? Okay, we're going to talk about them, we're going to address them, we're going to look at them from the biblical viewpoint, God's Word, and what God's Word says. And so we have our guest speaker today, who is all the way, come on, from Los Angeles, California. He is the pastor of Kings Harbor Church, and actually he's kicking off the tonight's student conference, and so he'll be the first speaker tonight, and his name is Mike Johnny. Now, some of you are going to look at it on the notes, and you're going to see his last name spelled D-S-A-N-E. It's not Dezane, okay? It's not some drinking water, okay? This is Johnny, Mike Johnny, and he's going to be delivering the message, and he is a friend of mine from years ago. Matter of fact, the first time I met him was when I was running youth camps, and he was one of the interns that came in. I got to speak in his home church years and years ago when he was a teenager and young college student, and then when we started North Church 15 years ago, he was right there in the mix of things early on, going door to door, passing out door hangers, inviting people. He was coming to those first services to help out. And God has a call in his life early on. You could see that. And he's been in ministry for the last many years and now pastors a strong church out in California. And would you give it up for our special guest speaker this morning, Mike Johnny? Would you do it? Come on. Make him feel welcome.
Good to be with you today. If you got a Bible, go with me to John chapter 20. And as you get there, let me just, by way of introduction, say a couple of things. And so one, I'm grateful to be with you. You're an answer to prayer. And so Pastor Rodney just mentioned just the beauty of those early days. And so I remember setting up chairs in a middle school. And I remember walking the streets and putting door hangers and walking up to doors and praying, one, that the Lord would bring people to Jesus, and two, that dogs weren't in the house. Like, I remember praying those things. And some of you here are the answer to that prayer. Some of you are those people that received door hangers or were walking into a middle school or were invited by somebody from those early days. And so it's just sweet to be here and see what the Lord has done and what he continues to do, not just here, but Guthrie, and the Lord has just given you influence, planting churches. Like, it's incredible. So I'm really, really grateful to be here and to be with you. The other thing, by way of introduction, is probably an apology. And so, again, Pastor Rodney talked about the series is called You Asked For It, and there's a sense in which you didn't ask for this. You didn't ask for the gospel and race. And so I feel like we're starting off on a wrong foot, and I've got my own nervousness about this. And so a church that I was working at in Dallas, we were doing a sermon series, and it was the first time that I ever got to preach at that church, and we were preaching out of Titus chapter 1, and Titus like 1, like 10 through 15 or 10 through 16, something like that, talks about false teaching. So the first time I get up in front of the church, I'm talking about false teaching. And my nervousness is, when people look back on that, they're going to be like, oh, Mike, I don't remember him. You know, the false teaching guy. I'm like, I don't want to be the false teaching guy. And so here's my thing. Like, a lot of you haven't met me. You don't know me. I don't want to be the racism guy. Like, I don't want to be the guy that gets up in the first, like, remember that guy with the weird last name that preached last summer? No, the racism guy. Oh, yeah, that guy. Like, I don't want to be that guy. And so that's my own nervousness. And then I also realize that this topic, it's complex. So there's just varying places where you may be in this. Some of you may be, yes, I believe that the gospel speaks us to be racially unified. I just don't know what to do. And others might be, I don't know if this is something that we should be talking about. And maybe others are farther down the spectrum and say, this is not the role of the church. Like, I didn't wake up this morning to hear somebody talk about this. I don't want this. And so I realize that even in this conversation, there's that tension around it's complex. And there's not just one set of people that are hearing this. And it's also controversial. So it moves into so many different spaces of our lives. It moves into so many different spaces of our politics and all of those things that it's a difficult conversation. And so here's my commitment to you. That oftentimes when you come to a sermon that's about the gospel and something, the majority of the sermon is the and something, and then at the end they get to Jesus. My hope is that you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout. And if you see the beauty of what Christ accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection, it makes it easier for us to have this conversation with gospel lenses that say, this is what the Lord is up to. So my hope is that you'll see, one, how sin has shattered. How the resurrection of Jesus Christ has restored, and then ultimately how we ought to respond. And so if you have your Bible, and if you'll stand with me, we'll be in John chapter 20, reading verses 11 through 18. John 20, 11 says this, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said. 'I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord,' and she told them that he had said these things to her." Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful. Grateful for your word, grateful to be amongst your people, but grateful for your resurrection, that it is the objective evidence that the curse and the failure of Adam has been broken over us. May we embrace that and live in that today. It's in your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you take your seat, I love this text because there's just so many interesting nuances to the way that John has chosen to write. So if you ever read John's writing, John always does a good job of tying back to previous things in the Bible. And so even when you read John chapter 1, early on, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And the way that he's talking about Jesus in the same way that when Moses was writing in Genesis, that the creation story was being told. Like, John does a lot of good jobs of taking familiar themes and motifs and pulling them into the narrative to help you see these things. He's great with small details. And so oftentimes, John is going to tell you what time of day it is or specific numbers of things that are happening around him because it's an eyewitness account and he's retelling the details, but he's also pointing to bigger, larger themes outside of just what was actually happening. You'll see that in this text. And there's some interesting things that even as you read it, I have the benefit of knowing the end of the story. You have the benefit of knowing the end of the story. But it's also interesting to just think about how Mary is interacting in that moment. So she has woken up on that morning and she's gone to the tomb of Jesus to finish all that they were doing to properly prepare him for burial. And when she gets to the tomb, she walks in and there's two angels sitting in white inside of the tomb. I am not the smartest man in the world, but what I do know is that angels just don't show up at anything. Like this morning on your way here, if you were on your way to Starbucks, like you didn't walk in and saw a kid running around screaming, you probably did see that. There's probably somebody in front of you that took way too long to order whatever it is that they were ordering, but there weren't two angels sitting in the corner playing chess, drinking their lattes this morning, hanging out. So angels aren't just kind of hanging out. Angels show up when there's something definitive about the work of God that's going on. And so as Mary walks into this tomb and sees these two angels, there should be something in her that's happening that encourages her heart, not causes her to be more despondent, but she is. And so in her weeping and in her despondency, she spins around and she sees Jesus standing in the garden. And it's funny because John puts this little detail in there that she thought that he might be the gardener. Like if if I'm thinking about the totality of all that Jesus has done, that he is just raised from the dead, that he has just saved the world from its sin, that he is the Son of God, to relegate him to just being the gardener, just being the neighborhood kid that mows your lawn so he can raise money for his summer vacation, it seems like it's a little demeaning to think that Jesus is just the gardener, and John should probably leave that detail out. But I think there's something real specific about Jesus having that characteristic as someone who was faithful in the garden that's important for where we're going to go. So if you rewind back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and in doing that, he creates Adam and he creates Eve. And in the midst of that, in chapter 2, he begins to tell them, this is what I expect out of you. And so Genesis chapter 2, in the midst of the Lord explaining things, he says this to them in Genesis 2:15. Here's what he says. He says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So Adam's responsibility was in that garden, Eden, that he was supposed to be the gardener, that he was supposed to be the one that was cultivating it, to protect it, to guard it, to make it flourish, that it was his job to cultivate and replicate in the middle of that garden. And so in the midst of doing that, we move into Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see that a snake has slithered into the garden. The snake begins to speak to Eve that the Lord is holding out on you, that you could be just like God if you would eat the fruit from this tree. And this is not even part of my message, so this is for free. But it's interesting to me that the Garden of Eden literally means pleasure. And in the center of the garden is a tree that symbolizes obedience. And the Lord never separates the two. That far too often in our culture, that if we get what we want, that we're going to have pleasure. But if we're obedient to some authority, that it's going to diminish our pleasure. But the Lord says that those two things are combined. So in the midst of this garden, this snake slithers in and begins to convince Eve. And she takes of the fruit. And it says that Adam was standing there with her. And she turns to him and offers him the fruit. And he eats it also. And then starts a theological debate. When did everything go wrong? Was it when Eve ate of the fruit, or was it when Adam ate of the fruit? But there are some theologians that say the issue had nothing to do with the eating of the fruit, though that was disobedience. The issue had to do that the gardener wasn't protecting the garden. That if Adam had been doing his job and protecting the garden, that this snake wouldn't have slithered in there and begin to whisper things into the ears of Eve that would lead her heart astray and ultimately lead his heart astray, that Adam failed as the gardener. So Adam, standing in the garden and failing and sinning against the Lord, it then begins to shatter the communion that we have with the Lord, and it begins to build out some things. But what's interesting is the way that the Lord speaks is that he does not remove the command to cultivate and to replicate. He just says that it's going to be harder. So he says to Eve that you are going to have pain in childbearing, that your replication is going to be more difficult. That he says to Adam that you working the ground is going to draw sweat from your brow, that it's going to cause you to groan, that it's going to be harder, that you will still cultivate, you will still replicate, but it will not be as easy for you. And not only will it not be as easy for you, it will not achieve the image that it was supposed to achieve. So from here, we begin to watch the story of the people of God, and you see the brokenness of Cain killing Abel. You see that the Lord is so frustrated with the way that the world's operating that we see the flood, and he causes Noah to build the ark. And then after that, we begin to see out of Noah's sons, generations of people and cultures of people being built. And then you get into Genesis chapter 11, and it gets really interesting. So Genesis 11, the Lord is speaking, and he sees what's going on in the world, and it's interesting how he begins to interact with what's going on. It says this, now the whole world had one language and a common speech, and as people moved eastward, they found the plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speak in the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So here what's happening in this text, that they are getting ready to build or to create a culture or create a place for their own glory, for their own name, that they're going to build this tower that reaches to the heavens. And I love even the humor and the sarcasm that's in this text. And so it's like the Lord is sitting in heaven. He's like, I can't really see what they're doing down there. Hey, let's go down there and figure out what's going on, because their little work that's supposed to impress me is not all that impressive at all. But in the midst of them trying to build their own culture, of them trying to do in their own power what Adam failed to do, the Lord said, I'm going to scatter this. I'm going to separate this. And we see a confusion of language and a scattering of people. Sin has shattered the unity and the closeness that the people have with God and their ability to image him rightly and to build the culture that he's called them to build. And then we just see this play out over and over again, that as the people of God become a central people, their conflict always is with nations around them, that they're trying to be distinct and separated from the rest of the world around them, that this is the issues that we see when they get into battle. So when David fights Goliath, the thing that he says about him is that you're this uncircumcised Philistine, that you're not like I am, you're not one of the people of God. That this is the tension in the midst of Jonah's heart when Jonah is there and Jonah is being told to go to Nineveh and to preach, and he gets frustrated with the Lord that he would save these people because these people aren't the covenant people. These people aren't like him. They haven't lived like he's lived. Like, there's this issue in the separation of building this replicating, unifying, God-glorifying culture that they can't do. That this is what's happening in the midst of the exile when Jeremiah is telling them that the Lord has good plans for you, that he was saying things that are mind-blowing, because he's saying, cultivate a city that's not your people. Cultivate a culture that's not your culture. He's calling them to do something different than they've ever done before, and they're not successful at doing it. But on this day, Mary in the garden turns and sees Jesus standing there, supposing that he's the gardener. And that's not a random detail. That's John trying to clue into you that where Adam failed in the garden, Jesus succeeded. That where Adam failed to be obedient, Adam failed to trust the Lord, and Adam failed to be faithful, that Jesus stood up as a good and better gardener. And therefore, if the bad gardener caused a lot of issues with replication and cultivation, then the good gardener is going to restore and he's going to build. Understand that Jesus getting up from the dead was the Lord saying that all the curse and the sin that was on Adam, that caused him to die and that caused death to come in the world, that death could not hold Jesus because he was faithful in a way that Adam could not be faithful. So where sin has shattered, the resurrection has rebuilt. So the resurrection then begins to rebuild, and what we watch happen is from that moment on, the thing that Jesus is beginning to build as his kingdom is vastly different than anything that we've ever seen in the scriptures. So a few weeks back when Pastor Rodney was speaking about the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said that you're going to go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the other parts of the earth, he was saying you're going to be a witness for me where it's familiar to you. And you're going to be a witness to me in the region around you. And you're going to be a witness to me in places where you would never go. And you're going to be a witness for me in places that you've never heard of. And then Acts chapter 2, that they're called to go into this upper room. And this is the opposite of Genesis 11. So in Genesis 11, they're trying to build their own tower to get somewhere where the Lord hasn't commanded them to go. But this time, Christ has said, wait. And this time the Spirit comes down not to confuse and condemn, but to unify and to glorify. And then you see all these people from different parts of the world, the very same people that you see in Genesis 11, that in the genealogy just before it have been separated, that these people are in this place for a harvest festival, and they begin to hear the word of the Lord for maybe the first time ever in their own language. That the Lord seems to be up to something, that he's replicating and he's cultivating something that has not been seen in this day and age. And then it seems to spread like a wildfire throughout the known world. And so then you see things like Peter in Acts, where he's sitting on a rooftop and the Lord lowers a sheet and says, don't condemn or call unclean what I've called clean. And he sends him into the house of somebody who is a foreigner. He begins to preach to that man, and his family becomes saved. Or when there was, as a church, they had to hire deacons. And the reason they had to hire deacons is because there was this separate issue of culture. And some were saying, you're not caring for the Hellenists the way that you're caring for the Jews, so draw these people together. And so they brought new people into the leadership of the church to help care for people. Or Acts chapter 15. It's the Jerusalem Council having this conversation about what makes somebody a Christian. What makes somebody part of the people of God? Is it cultural customs? And they said, no, we don't care if they keep the law, but if they will hold a Christian sexual ethic, if they will obey the scriptures, and if they will eat things that don't have blood in it and haven't been strangled, then they can be called the people of God. What they were saying is, we don't care about your culture, your nationality, or your background. If you want to follow and obey Jesus, you're welcome to follow and obey Jesus. And over and again, we just see this unfolding. where it leaves Jerusalem and it leaves Judea and it leaves Samaria and it goes to places in the world that we had not heard of yet, like places like Galatia, where Paul writes a strong letter that's saying, if you try to hold people to this ethnic cultural law, then you're holding that law above the gospel. Or we begin to see things like the book of Ephesians, which is just a marvelous book. Like the first three chapters of Ephesians are just this grand view of what the Lord has done. And so Ephesians 1, when he starts talking about that he's reconciling things to himself even before the foundations of the earth, is a beautiful picture. When he starts saying things like, you're dead in your trespasses of sin, but because of Christ that you've been made alive, we begin to hear and see some beautiful things. But in the middle of Paul saying all of those things to that church, in chapter 2, verse 11, he begins to start talking about the work of the gospel. And here's what he says. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile them both to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Hear what's being said here. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, that one of the fruits of that is that those who are far off and that those who are near are now part of this one new body, that these two separate entities have become one new man. And one new man is not just the latest version of something. So it's not the iPhone 8 coming out after the iPhone 7. It is the iPhone 1 that nothing like this has ever existed before. That there's this definition of people and personhood in the kingdom of God that's different than anything that has ever been seen up to this point. And he's writing in Ephesians that this is what Jesus was accomplishing in the cross, that those who could not have a relationship with the Lord because of their sin, yes, but also because of their ethnic or national distinction, that all of a sudden it's one new man. There's no longer a dividing wall of hostility because he killed that in his flesh on the cross. So there's this picture being painted. That what sin has destroyed, the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus, is rebuilding. And you know that because you're here. I don't know who all is hearing this or in my room, but my assumption is that the vast majority of us don't come from Israel. My assumption is that the vast majority of us are probably not ethnically Jewish. And yet, this spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ began to move and navigate its way all throughout the known world, going to places like Rome, going to places like India, ending up in places like Ghana, West Africa, where my mom heard it, ending up in places like Oklahoma City, maybe where you heard it, and begin to spread, and it's still continuing to spread all throughout the world. And it's taking up more and more ground, and people are being drawn to him who were once afar off are now being unified to the body and the people of Christ. I know this to be true because even at the end of the book, what we see is a beautiful picture of what the Lord will accomplish. So Revelation chapter 5, John is writing, the same John who started our text is writing again, and he is writing a narrative of as the Lord has begun to show him some things about how things are going to be accomplished. And the start of the chapter is actually really difficult because there is a scroll with writing on the inside and writing on the outside, and the voice of the Lord calls out, who is worthy to open the scroll? And nobody moves. Here's what I know about human nature. People underestimate their weaknesses and overestimate their strengths. So when I used to run track, we would the way that they would get you into your heat for the race that you were going to run, it was they would call out a time, and if you had ran that time or better, you would just raise your hand and say that you've ran that. And so guys, they would be like, okay, we're getting ready to run the 100-meter dash. If you've run the 100 in faster than 8 seconds, raise your hand. And there'd always be this dude that'd be like, you are a liar. Like, nobody has ever ran it that fast. And then everybody else would raise their hand because they wanted to get in the most competitive heat. because people overestimate their strengths and they underestimate their weaknesses. But nobody raised their hand and said, Lord, I got this. I'll open up the scroll. So much so that John is heartbroken, weeping unconsolably, and the angel says, shh, wait. And it says that the lamb that was slain stands up. So read this, starting in verse 6 of Revelation 5. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God, which sent out into all of the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And here's what I want to press upon you, that in this scene, when Jesus, who is the Lamb, opens the scroll, they begin to sing, and what they sing to him is, worthy are you to open the scroll, and your blood purchased. And the thing that the blood purchased is the thing that Adam's sinfulness decided to shatter. That a people of every tribe and tongue and language and nation were purchased by the blood of Jesus. But then what I love is how it rolls out, is that first it starts with these elders that are around the throne that are singing, and then it grows from these elders to the elders and the myriads upon myriads of singing, saying, worthy are you of strength and wisdom and wealth and power and blessing. And then it goes to not just the angels and not just the elders, but everything in creation. And to emphasize it, he says that everything that's in the earth and under the earth and on the sea in the sea, that everything that exists is calling out that this is the Lamb that's worthy of the throne, be blessing and glory and honor and power forever. In the midst of the highest praise of heaven is the picture of what the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus was restoring. So if that's true, how do we respond to that? Let me give you two things. I think the first one is this: hope determines effort. Hope determines effort. I don't know that that's profound. I think you get that. Whatever you hope in, you'll lend your effort towards. Recently in LA, I heard on the radio of this young man who at a baseball game proposed to his girlfriend. So think about all that he had to go through with contacting the stadium and getting himself on the kiss cam so that way he'd get down on one knee and getting it on the scoreboard and all of those things. Parenthetically, she said no. And so let me say this to you for free. It has nothing to do with the message. If you're going to propose publicly, make sure she's going to say yes. But think of all the effort that he went through because he hoped that she would say yes. He was willing to go through potential public shame, which became real public shame, because he wanted to impress this girl. So his hope in impressing her and marrying her determined his effort. And all I want to lay before you is, if this is the picture that Revelation is pointing out to us, then I hope that our hope in the resurrected King and the picture that he is painting would determine our effort. That there would be a boldness for us in the way that we interact with people of different ethnicity and nationality and culture. Let me lay this before us, because in our day and age, this is catalytic. And so even earlier, I was reading in the news about how there's going to be a rally in Portland that has to deal with everything that happened with the stabbing and the racial tension around that stabbing. And a lot of us want to move back away from that. But if hope determines our effort, we enter into those conversations and we call for the Lord to begin to restore the thing that's broken among us. The second thing is this, that the way that we approach that conversation with humility and mercy. That the humility and mercy that comes from knowing that I am a sinful man, that if it had not been for the cross of Jesus, I would still be operating out of the old garden that was broken and shattered. But because of the mercy of Jesus, that I get to stand in a new garden to hear him say that he's ascending to not just his Father, but my Father also. And the way that I have the conversation is completely different. In the book of Philemon, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter about a slave named Onesimus, who he's sending back to his master Philemon, and he's saying to Philemon, I want you to receive him not just as a slave, but as a brother. And the funny thing is, when you read Paul's letters, the way that Paul talks, he speaks with authority, that I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, appointed by God. That's an authority statement. Like, I didn't get here by myself. There are times when he's writing to Timothy that he said, Timothy, I charge you by Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven, who is the ruler and judge over all things. That's an authority statement. But that's not how Paul writes in Philemon. He says to Philemon, I've heard of your faith and your love for the saints. I know that you're a brother in Christ, and therefore I plead with you. He comes with humility. He comes with mercy. He goes before this brother and says, I know that we disagree on this, but I just want you to hear my voice on this, that this is what I see. This is the value that I see in this brother Onesimus. And I know that you haven't seen it yet, but I know that you love the Lord, and we can have a conversation about this like we couldn't have with anybody else. And what I want to invite us to as a church, as the people of God, is that the way that we have this conversation is distinctly different than the way that everybody else has this conversation. That because of the humility that we have, because of the mercy that we've received, the way that we talk about race is according to the gospel and the gospel alone. And what the gospel says is that there is no category of person and there is no type of sin that the arm of the Lord is too short to reach into and save. And so I just want to lay before you, if we're going to have this conversation faithfully, it starts with the understanding that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is this call to us that says, no matter who or what you are, that his love is greater than our sin. And if his love is indeed greater than our sin, then what he's doing is restoring a people that was shattered and divided by sin and unfaithful culture making. And he's building a picture that he's purchasing with his blood, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And he's saying that this is the thing that we hope in and that this is the thing that we fight for.